Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and welcoming your calls if you would like to call in the coming hour and you have questions in your head about or in your heart about Christianity, about the Bible, about anything related to your own spiritual life. We'd be glad to discuss with you. If you have questions, you may ask them here. You might get an answer. You might not, because I don't know all the answers. But we can at least discuss it with you, and maybe an answer will be forthcoming. If you have heard the program before, or perhaps in the course of today's program you hear something this host has to say that you think is incorrect and you'd like to bring balance, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jonathan, calling from Ontario, California. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I've just activated the line, but his name disappeared. Now, is that a problem with our... Are you there? Uh-oh. We may be having a problem. I did not anticipate. Dave in studio, do you know anything about that? Okay, he probably does not. Let's see if I can activate another line, and if we have a problem with this one, then we're going to have to find out what's up with that. We're going to talk next to, and by the way, Brother Jonathan, please call back, and we'll try to get you on properly. I don't know what went on there. I do want to talk to you, and Jonathan called considerably before the program, so I feel especially bad that he got cut off. I'd like to talk to you, Jonathan. Please call back. David from Portland is next. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve.
Hi there.
I have a question. I have a friend in our church who has a son who's about 30 years old.
Mm-hmm.
Now, since birth, he's had seizures. Violent when he was young, but now they're just kind of like epilepsy. He'll go into seizures maybe two or several a day and just kind of blank out, you know, just kind of stare. And he's been to doctors numerous times. Now, lately, probably in the last couple of months, he's had suicide thoughts. He doesn't work. He can't work. He's on disability. But he hears voices. Now, sometimes he's on medication. They keep trying to change the medication to work with the seizures. Other times they try taking him off. But I think within the last 2 months, three times he's checked himself into the hospital because he's hearing these voices.
Does he report particularly what he's hearing from these voices?
That I don't know. Okay. I know he goes in because he's got suicide thoughts. So he'll go in, he'll spend maybe 2 or 3 days in the hospital. I think he just got out yesterday again. The doctors can't seem to find anything.
Yeah, so he's not been diagnosed with epilepsy.
Well, I don't know if it's epilepsy, but he's had seizures since he was born. I guess he had bleeding on part of his brain.
Not specifically epilepsy, yeah.
But it seems to be a concern. I was talking to somebody else in church, and I know you have. I've heard you talk in the past about, demonic possession or dealing with people who. I want to know your thoughts on that. If this is a possibility, I mean, this is not of God, obviously.
I think it definitely is a possibility. Now, do you know anything about the young man's spiritual convictions?
He almost positive he is a Christian. His father has been for many years.
Mm-hmm.
He comes to church faithfully. He reads. I guess you probably shouldn't assume, but I would think he's Christian. I mean, he's been following his parents for years and he does read.
Right.
Another thing that I don't know if it has anything to do, he's been on video, playing video games for years. I mean, it's like he doesn't do anything else during the day but play these. I don't even know what kind of video games. But a couple of months ago, he even took himself off of that, you know, sold his
game. That's a positive. Yeah, well, let me say that, you know, the seizures, of course, either they would be have a physiological cause, which apparently doctors are not able to establish, or else they could have definitely have a demonic cause. I mean, we read of seizures as one of the standard, phenomena associated with demon possessed people in the Gospels. Now, I'm always wanting to be cautious, not to assume that because somebody has seizures that they necessarily have demons, because there are physiological problems that people have in their brains at times. And, for example, epilepsy, I do not consider epilepsy to be the same as demon possession.
Right.
The look of a grand mal seizure might look the same, whether it's epilepsy or a demon, but that's the problem. I mean, even in the Bible, there were people, you know, Jesus healed many blind people, but one person that he healed was blind. That says he had a blind and dumb spirit in Matthew 12. And when Jesus cast the demon out of the man who had been blind could see, and he had been dumb and was able to speak. So it's obvious that, sometimes a problem may be caused by demonization, which resembles exactly other physiological issues that aren't caused by that. So, I mean, there were many blind people that Jesus healed that didn't have demons, and yet this particular one, his blindness was caused by demons. And how Jesus, we have no problem believing Jesus could know which was which, but how we would know the difference is not the easiest thing in the world to know. So, I don't want to give the impression to people who might be epileptics that, you know, having seizures is necessarily evidence of having demons, but having seizures can be. I mean, it's one of many things that might be on a checklist to consider. Hearing voices certainly is, you know, something that is very telltale. I wouldn't say it's, you know, a final indicator, but suicidal thoughts. Those three things, each of them would be on a checklist of a considerably longer checklist. That if people say, well, how do we know if somebody's demonized or not? My answer is we often don't know for sure, because some of the symptoms of demonization may mimic, conditions that are merely physiological or even psychological, perhaps. And so that makes it very difficult. However, when we read the accounts of demon possession, not only in the Bible, but in, you know, missionary biographies where they very clearly did bring relief through casting demons out of people, we can collect, a laundry list of the kinds of strange things that were going on in the person's life before the demons were cast out, and that list would certainly include seizures, hearing voices, being suicidal. The Bible records some of those, but my position would be that the list might be much longer. We might have a list of 20 or 30 items, and not every demon possessed person would have the same combination of symptoms, you know. So I would say this: you've got three things going on in that boy's life which seem to that would certainly be on the list that I would be consulting, and the fact that he's been examined by the medical professionals and they can't find anything physiological, to me that's another, you know, another tick mark, you know, on my exploration of such a case. The fact that he is a Christian, some people would say, well, that would mean that he can't be demon-possessed, because some people say Christians cannot be demonized. They don't say that on scriptural authority, though. I mean, they think they do. There's a few verses there that they quote, but when you look at those verses in context, they really don't say that at all. I know, because I used to say it myself. I used to say Christians cannot be demonized, and then I looked hard at the verses that I was using to prove it and realized I'm kind of taking that out of context, aren't I? So the Bible does not say that Christians cannot be demonized. Many people just assume that we can't. We can't. We're Christians, you know, we're exempt. The Bible doesn't ever guarantee that. And just in the past year, I knew a wonderful Christian family here in Santa Cruz who I've known for years. They've got their homeschooled family. They've got adult children, wonderful people. And one of their daughters, an adult, a young adult who still lives at home, actually began to have some problems that were manifestly problems with demons. And there was an ordeal that the family faced that was like hell on earth for about 4 months. But eventually she was relieved through the prayer and the casting out of demons. And she was, by all indicators, a Christian girl. Her parents to this day have no doubt that she was a Christian before and after the ordeal. Mm. So I wouldn't base any doctrine on personal experience, but I certainly wouldn't base the doctrine that Christians can't have demons on any particular passage of Scripture I've ever seen, because it doesn't say that anywhere.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, if I were this man's friend, I would probably begin to pray with him about that very thing. Does the father himself or the son have suspicions that this is a problem caused by demons, or is it just something that you're wondering about?
No, well, I'm wondering about it. He hasn't said anything.
What kind of church do you attend?
It's an evangelical church.
Okay, so I assume not charismatic, right?
No.
So there's a possibility that demon possession is considered to be a rather unreal thing in that church, although maybe not. Maybe they fully believe in it. There's a good chance that that your church teaches that Christians cannot have demons. And the reason I mention this is because there will be people who simply rule that out as an option because of their theology. I don't know. But I would suggest, I have some lectures on my website on this subject. You might want to listen to them, and if you think they'd be helpful, you might have the father and or the son listen to them as well and see, if they tend to reach any conclusions or at least want to explore that possibility, because I would say there's enough there to raise the suspicion that this may be the problem.
Oh, good. And what would that be? What would those tapes be?
Well, at my website, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on topical lectures.
Right.
There's going to be a series there called Spiritual Warfare.
Okay.
And although I haven't looked at my website there for a while, I'm pretty sure that, I've taught this many times, and some of the series contain different contents, but I'm pretty sure you're going to find some lectures probably near the end of that series about demonic bondage and deliverance and so forth.
Okay, I will definitely do that, because it is a concern. I know the father's been praying about it and really wrestling with it for a long
time. I'm sure.
His
heart
is really
broken. Tremendous heartache for a parent, yeah.
So, I happened to think of that the other day. I went up to see him at the hospital, and he was fine in the hospital. He said he'd be getting out in a day or two, and
mm-hmm.
But he doesn't know why. And when I left, I said, I wonder. I said, this can't be of God, to hear voices to tell him to commit suicide. That's got to be of Satan, and it has to be.
Well, I believe it is, and you find that demon-possessed people in the Bible did have seizures sometimes, not all of them. They did have voices that spoke out of them and no doubt to them, and they did, in some cases, try to destroy themselves, throwing themselves into fire or into water to kill themselves.
Right.
So, I mean, all those things are present in a list.
It's just a matter of prayer, praying with them, praying with the family.
That's right. And honestly, obviously I live some distance away. I come to Portland from time to time. If there's any way I can be of help, I'd be glad to try to do so when I'm in the area.
Okay. When do you plan on coming down next?
I will be there sometime during the summer. I'm sorry I can't be more exact than that, because I'm going to be teaching in Seattle all summer. But on a weekend, I will be coming down to Portland to teach sometime then.
Okay. I'll look for you. Thank you.
All right.
Steve. I appreciate it.
God bless you, David.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Yeah, that's no small matter. What a heartache for parents. Okay, we'll talk next to Jim from Prunedale, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Fine. Thank you.
I'm formerly of Salinas.
Okay. Oh, that Jim. Okay.
I
would have picked up your voice within a second or two anyway, but you threw me off by being from Prunedale.
I know. Well, I got to be honest, brother. That's where I'm from now.
You don't say that publicly very often.
Huh? Well, I got kind of a comment, and I wanted to listen to you comment a little bit, because it's been a while since I've heard you expound. But what I was kind of looking at was in 2 Corinthians chapter 5
mm-hmm.
and verse 21, where it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him."
Mm-hmm.
And I have heard a lot of people, and I've done it myself in years gone by, that people proclaiming, you know, that you're supposed to proclaim who you are in Christ, and people saying, "Well, I am the righteousness of God just because it says so there." But my comment is, and then I listen to what you got to say, bro, it seems like there's more emphasis put on that scripture by folks that we might become right than the first part where he said, I think it's more about what he made Jesus to be, you know. He who knew no sin became sin for us, you know, because if we have that self-righteous attitude, it's like filthy rags, it says in another place. So, I just wanted to hear you comment on righteousness a little bit and
okay.
what it really is to us and, the humility, I guess. I don't know.
All right, yeah. Well, of course, I've never really been into, you know, okay, let's proclaim this statement. Yeah, that seems more like cheerleading than it seems like something for youth groups, not for mature Christians. But I mean, maybe that has helped somebody at some time or another. I would not say that if in a certain context, if I said I have been made the righteousness of God through Christ, I wouldn't necessarily see that as self-righteous attitude, unless it was, you know. I mean, obviously, self-righteousness is an attitude, and those words could be said self-righteously or not. I would probably give people the benefit of the doubt that if they understand what Paul is saying correctly, this would not necessarily, infuse in them an attitude of self-righteousness, but rather of awe at the mercy of God. What Paul is saying, of course, he's talking about reconciliation with God and how that the gospel is the message of reconciliation. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation to urge people to be reconciled to God. At least Paul says he and his companions are like ambassadors for Christ who are speaking on behalf of God to be reconciled with him to people. Now, reconciliation with God means, of course, that there has been a breach and an alienation between us and God. And of course, although Paul doesn't say it in so many terms here, it's obvious from Paul's teaching elsewhere, it is sin that has separated between us and God. And so to be reconciled with God requires that we no longer be sinning against God and be in the classed as criminals in his universe. Now, that means that our guilt has to be dealt with. Now, when Paul says that Christ became sin for us, this is actually a little more ambiguous than many people know, because the word sin that's used in the Greek here is the same word the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, uses for a sin offering. And so some people translate that Jesus became a sin offering for us, which would be true also. I mean, but the way it's translated is the ordinary word for sin. It's just strange, a strange peculiarity that it's used for a sin offering in the Old Testament. But if it's saying Christ became sin for us, what it apparently means is the same thing that Isaiah 53:6 said, you know, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and God laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all," that all of our sins were put on him. So he became like the despised, condemned sinner on our behalf, instead of us, in our place, as our substitute. And that would mean then that in some divine reckoning, God took our guilt and reckoned it to belong to Christ, somehow transferred it to him, so that he who is sinless became the sinner, or became sin itself. And we, because of that transfer, our sin has now been moved from us onto him. It's not on us anymore. So we are now standing in a justified or righteous position. Now, the righteousness of God in this case doesn't mean that we really are better people, although it should actually result in that. But that's not the point he's making. When he says that we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ, in this context, he's not talking about our righteous behavior.
Right.
Now, righteous behavior is, of course, an issue in many passages of Scripture. But in this particular case, I think what Paul is saying is we stood as condemned, guilty, besmirched criminals before God until our guilt our sin was transferred to Christ. And when that happened, of course, it was lifted from us, and we now stand as clean and uncondemned. That is to say, we've been acquitted, more or less. We've been justified, which has more to do with God's benevolence toward us than it has to do with anything we have done or could feel proud about. You know, we can't really feel proud about it because we didn't do anything. Jesus did it. Now, of course, there's plenty of scriptures that talk about the need to live a righteous life and all of that. I don't think this is necessarily one of them.
Well, what about in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul talks about the crown of righteousness, which is laid up, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on the day, not only to, but also to all
those
who
love his appearing.
Mm-hmm. It's the same word in the Greek for that, but is he talking about a different thing there? Or is it?
Which word are you referring to in 2 Timothy 4:1?
If I can pronounce it right in the Greek, it's.
Which English word?
Dikaiosune, something like
oh,
that.
Oh, righteousness, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's the same word as the one that was in 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Yeah.
And this is in 4:8 of 2 Timothy.
Yeah. The righteous judge, or the crown of righteousness?
Yeah.
Well, the crown of righteousness, I believe, could be taken to mean the reward of righteousness.
Right.
Which either means that righteousness is the reward, or it is a reward given to those who possess righteousness as a result of, that is, that righteous people are rewarded with something. It is the reward of righteousness. You see, you could see that either way. And there's a lot of phrases in the Bible that are like that, that where the word of is used. And, you know, there's different kinds of genitives that
right.
make that, ambiguous. But when Paul says there's a Lord, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, he might be saying that my crown, when I face God, is going to be that I'll be as righteous as I've always wished I was. I'll be rewarded with being righteous.
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, that's certainly a possibility. The other is that there is a reward for me because in God's sight I am righteous.
Right.
I mean, because of the righteousness that I have in Christ, there is a reward for that,
yeah,
for that righteousness.
Not only to me only, but to those who have loved his appearing.
Yeah.
Yeah. It says, where Christ shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. Well, brother, I just so good to hear your voice.
Hey, I'm glad to hear your voice. Are you well?
You know, I'm doing pretty well. I'm in a very quiet place, a lot less lively than the old neighborhood, and I'm really enjoying it. Been out doing a little gardening. And
not so many drive-by shootings where you are now?
No, I haven't heard a siren.
All right. Well, I'm glad you're still up and about, because I know you've had a lot of health challenges.
I was sick a while back, but I'm doing pretty good right now.
Good.
You know, day by day, little by little, we're doing good.
All right.
And like I say, I'm going to let you go. I know you got callers, but love you much, and good to talk to you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Jim.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our first caller who got cut off one way or another at the beginning of the program is back online. Jonathan from Ontario, I'm so glad you called back. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. You're a hard guy to get in touch with. Busy lines, but thanks for taking my call. Hey, Steve. I don't know if you've been asked this question in the last couple of days. I know you don't like to go over things repetitively, but I haven't heard the program. But, you know, President Obama made the whole issue this weekend with 1967 borders.
The borders of Israel, yeah.
Yes, and I just wanted to ask a specific question, and you could basically just, you know, run with it and extrapolate. But, you know, a lot of people would take that in evangelical circles and say that, you know, whether you agree with it politically or not, you know, for America, they would say that the Bible says that something wrong has been done. And, you know, I don't really see the evidence for that in the Bible. Can you elaborate on what exactly these evangelicals are asserting, you know, is violating a biblical principle? And how should we look at this, you know, today?
Well, you know, this raises the whole issue, the whole large issue of whether the people of Israel today still possess a divine mandate to possess the old promised land. And it does seem to be the thing you mainly hear from evangelicals today, that the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, that still belongs to their descendants. And
can I interrupt you for a second?
Mm-hmm.
Is the land that is being disputed the same land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Well, you mean, are the boundaries the same?
Correct.
Probably. Well, you know, it's funny because the Old Testament doesn't always state the exact boundaries, but when it does, it states very broad boundaries, much larger than what Israel has possessed in any modern times. In fact, some people say Israel has never possessed all the land because the Euphrates River is frequently given as one of the boundaries, and there's never been a time when land extending all the way to the Euphrates River has been called Israel, you know.
Okay.
However, to say that God has not given them that land would be a mistake, because Joshua's book tells us more than once that God gave them all the land he promised. The truth is that even though the boundaries that are mentioned that God would give to Israel are not exactly the boundaries that have ever defined the nation of Israel, nonetheless, in the days of David and Solomon, Israel did rule all the way over the peoples, all the way to the Euphrates. And so God did give them, you know, rule over that whole territory. But there are differences of opinion as to what should be the land of Israel today. But it would seem somewhat arbitrary to pick any recent boundaries that have belonged to Israel and say these are the ones that God has set. Because, like I say, if you're going to go for specific boundaries, you're going to have to include all the way to the River Euphrates, and that's never happened in any recent times. And I don't know that it will, because as I understand the land promises somewhat differently than many popular teachers do, I believe that the land promises were made to Israel conditionally upon their obedience to God. I mean, that is what God said, and so that's why I believe that. He told them on several occasions that if they do the same abominations that the pagans did, that the Canaanites did, then just as God caused the land to vomit out the Canaanites, he'll cause the land to vomit out the Israelites. He indicated they don't have it.
To that?
Yes, that's in Leviticus, although just off the top of my head, I don't know if I can pick the verse. It seems to me it's around chapter 25, but I'm not going to swear by that. I'm not real good at multitasking, so I don't know if I can look it up while I'm talking.
I'll Google it and try to find it.
Yeah, you can certainly, if you, let me see if I can real quickly spot it here. I'm sure that somebody who's listening knows and will very possibly give us a call and let us know where it is if I don't find it sooner. Anyway, the fact is that in Leviticus 20-something, not chapter 20, but chapter 20-something, there is a discussion of that where God talks about how he would vomit Israel out of the land just as he had formerly vomited you know, their enemies out of it. Actually, I'm sorry, it's in chapter 18. I did find it.
Okay.
Let me read this to you. This is what God said to Israel when he promised them the land. On one of the occasions, he promised it many times. Sometimes he stated that it was conditional. Other times he didn't mention that it was or wasn't. But of course, when he frequently mentions it's conditional, he doesn't have to mention those conditions every other time he mentions the subject. He says in Leviticus 18:24, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants." It's talking about the Canaanites because of their wickedness. God has caused the land to vomit out the Canaanites and, of course, to be displaced there by the Israelites who are coming in to conquer it. Then he says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." So he's saying, okay, this land is not going to tolerate that kind of behavior. And therefore, it didn't tolerate it from the Canaanites. It's not going to tolerate it from the Israelites either. Therefore, their presence in the land is conditional, just as much as the presence of the Canaanites was. In Deuteronomy 28, you know, 40 years later, Moses is repeating these things. God is actually speaking through the prophet Moses. And in Deuteronomy 28:15, God says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your body, etc., etc., etc." And he lists a long, long list of curses, and among them, verse 63, he says, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. And then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples." Now, what he's saying is, of course, in the verses earlier than the ones I read, he's saying, if you obey my covenant and you're faithful to me, then I'm going to bless you in every conceivable way. But he then says in verse 15, if you don't, then I'm going to curse you in every conceivable way, including taking as much delight in destroying you and bringing you to nothing as I took in building you up in the first place. And I'll pluck you off the land and take it from you. So, I mean, there's never any suggestion that this land is given unconditionally, that Israel can just have it no matter what they do. Now,
and
if anyone thinks...
You hear that so often. I mean, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Yeah, go ahead.
You know, you hear that so often. I don't know whether it's just rhetoric or it's just allegiance to a particular eschatological position, but you hear so often from leading dispensationalists that Israel has an unconditional right to this land. Where are they getting this from?
Well, first of all, the dispensationalists are the only people who've ever said that. I mean, throughout history, no Christians believed that until dispensationalism came along. And it is a dispensational position that Israel, you know, owns the land unconditionally. And they do so by, it seems to me, ignoring some of the most important scriptures that define the issue, like some of the ones we just looked at. There are more of the same kind. But they also do so by leaning heavily on the passages that don't mention the conditions.
Right.
You know, I mean, there are lots of places where God says to Abraham and others, I'm giving this land to you and your descendants forever. Okay, he doesn't mention whether it's conditional or not. Just like when a man and a woman get married, they say, I'm going to be faithful to you forever, for life, until death parts us. However, the wife or the husband should not think that means, good, I can go out and be a philanderer and commit adultery and I'm secure in this relationship. Because almost all Christians believe, I mean, there are exceptions, but almost all Christians believe that even though they're making those vows, that they'll be faithful forever and ever, that there are implied conditions. I mean, if you divorce me, if you run off with another person, if you have affairs, well, then that's different. You know, I mean, when I make a covenant promise to you, I'm making it conditioned upon your promise to me as well. You know, you can't have a one-sided covenant. You can't have the man committed to the wife, but she doesn't commit to him, or vice versa. A covenant is a mutual thing. And so even if it's not always stated, when people make covenant promises, the implied condition is, that is, of course, assuming you're going to keep the covenant, you know, assuming you're going to do what you're agreeing to do, I'm going to do what I agree to do. And that's true in all covenants. There's
right.
always a release from a covenant obligation if the other party violates it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 18. This is very important because this is stated as a general policy of God. God is speaking in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. God says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Now, you see what Paul's saying? He's not saying, I mean, God is saying, this is always the case. Whenever I say I'm going to judge a nation because of their wickedness, if they repent, I won't.
Right.
And whenever I say I'm going to build and bless a kingdom or a nation, if they turn against me, well, I won't do it. I'll repent of what I said I would do for them. Now, there's, of course, only ever been one nation in the world that God has ever promised he's going to build and plant, that was Israel. So when he says, whenever I make this kind of promise to a nation, if they turn against me, I'm going to repent of the good I said to do with them, Sounds like he's talking about them.
Absolutely.
And when he says, and when I decide to destroy nations, say I'm going to do it, if they repent, I'll repent of the evil I said I do. This, you know, has a very notable illustration in Nineveh. Because Jonah came to Nineveh with the instructions from God to preach. In 40 days, Nineveh will perish. No conditions were stated. But the king of Nineveh declared that everyone should repent. They did, and God repented of the evil he said he'd do. In other words, when the curse was pronounced, there was no condition announced. But God tells us in Jeremiah 18, there's always a condition. If they repent, I'll change. Now, this is true also when God promises to bless a nation like Israel. He says, I will bless you, blah, blah, blah. And he doesn't always state conditions, just like Jonah didn't state any conditions about the destruction of Nineveh. Because God tells us in Jeremiah 18, there's always conditions, whether they're stated or not. It only makes sense that there would be.
Absolutely. And I think it's just unfair to look at the passages that are absent of conditions and assume that because those passages stand the way they are, that, you know, you don't have to consider the passages which delineate the conditions.
Well, right.
And you know, and just one more follow-up. If we're getting to the root of this, obviously it's very eschatologically driven, not really completely looking at all of Scripture. Did people prior to dispensationalism, did they believe Israel had, was there any movements toward, you know, getting Israel back in their land? Because obviously dispensationalism has existed prior to Israel
right. Being
where they are.
Yeah, Israel existed over 100, I mean, dispensationalism came into being over 100 years before Israel became a nation. And it is one of their claims to fame that
right. They
predicted that Israel would become a nation, and lo and behold, it did. And in fact, I would say that probably that, more than any other thing, is what gives dispensationalists confidence that their system is correct, because they made the prediction when no one else was making it, and it happened. Of course, this is more nuanced than they let on, because the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 was very strongly driven by dispensational influence. It was not the only influence, but it was strongly driven, and even Jewish historians who are not Christians often make mention of the significant role that dispensational Christianity, dispensational theology had in making the state of Israel a reality. Not because dispensationalists had a direct hand in making it happen. Obviously, that was the United Nations. That had a lot to do with, you know, the Zionist movement in England and America. And of course, finally, with the support of the American presidency. That was a major factor. But the American presidents were directed that way through strong pressure, among other things, from dispensationalists like William Blackstone, who was a dispensational preacher and author who presented every president, you know, of a whole series of presidents, received from him a petition signed by hundreds or thousands of ministers begging the presidents to consider supporting Israel becoming a nation again. And there were many presidents that more or less ignored that, but eventually that petition was, it found a mark. So I'm not saying that's the only factor.
Right.
But
if it was, that wouldn't necessarily prove that, you know, they haven't, that's their claim to fame still, even if they channeled it. But one final question, Steve. Do you see any problem as a Christian with the 1967 borders or President Obama's position on that? Do you see any problem as a Christian, not politically as an American, but as a Christian in the Bible? Is there anything to be concerned about taking that position?
I'm not really sure, because I would be concerned mostly from the issue of justice rather than any kind of a eschatologically driven concern. That is to say, I don't believe that there is a remaining divine mandate that Israel must, possess all the land that they used to possess. But there may, in fact, be issues of justice that I'm not very much aware of, because I know that Israel coming into the land in many ways displaced the Palestinian population that was there previously.
Right.
Now, a lot of that land was purchased with money. That is, the Jews, you know, legitimately bought real estate from the people there, so that even long before it became a nation, a lot of the land was, you know, owned by Jewish people. And, it wasn't a state that was considered to be theirs, but it was nonetheless you know, legitimately their property.
Property rights, right.
Yeah, so, you know, I don't know to what, you know, I have studied this, believe it or not, and have forgotten more than I remember of the details. But there was some, there certainly is controversy, even among Christians, as to how much of that land was taken, you know, legitimately, or, you know, and how much was not. Of course, the Palestinians mostly, I think, suggest that, you know, Israel doesn't have the right to any of it. So, but I, you know, those political questions, see, I don't, you can only really have a certain number of things you become expert at, and you know, geopolitics.
Is not
a specialty of mine.
I'd rather just look at I'd rather take your expertise on whether or not the Bible takes a position as to what's going on there today. And
right.
I agree with you that I don't think it has any mandate
yeah.
for today.
You see, I don't take any firm position about where the boundaries of Israel should be any more than I take a firm position where the boundaries of Sudan should be or Canada. But because as far as I'm concerned, these are questions that have political and justice issues that require a lot of research, require a lot of weighing different arguments and so forth. And if I was a diplomat, I guess that would be my business to sort out. But I'm a Bible teacher, and so I can't be expert at everything.
Thank
a lot of people
time.
Think I should because they think it's a biblical question, but I don't think it's a biblical question.
I think you answered the biblical question exactly with what I was looking for. Thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, thank you for your call, brother.
God bless you. Take
thank
care.
You. Bye now. Now, Dave in studio, I lost contact with your computer during that call, and therefore I can't connect or disconnect callers. So, and my screen says that your computer's offline, so just so you'll know. Are there callers waiting? Dave, are you able to speak to me in my headphones? Okay, Roger. Okay, could you put him through for me? Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Oh, well, it's good. I wanted to know, what did Jesus mean when he said that what goes into the mouth does not defile the man, it's what comes out of the mouth?
Uh-huh.
What do you think about that, sir?
Well, the disciples wondered that too, so Jesus explained it to them. What was at issue there was that his disciples were being criticized. This is in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. His disciples were being criticized by the Pharisees because they were eating food without properly washing their hands first. Now, we need to understand that properly washing the hands was a Jewish opinion. It was not part of the law. The law didn't require people to wash their hands a certain way, but the Pharisees did. And so the disciples were neglecting a Pharisaic practice, but the Pharisees still thought it was a good practice, and so they criticized the disciples for not doing it. And Jesus said to them, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth. Now, to say that it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him was to go against a very important Jewish sensitivity that had been ingrained by the fact that there were, in fact, plenty of foods that the Bible itself had said were unclean foods.
Correct.
Eating with unwashed hands was not an issue in the law, but in the law, eating pork would have been an issue. And there were some foods, some things that a person might eat, blood, for example, that would defile him. And that is, it would make him unclean. That's what defile means, to make him ceremonially unclean. And Jesus was saying, you know, it doesn't, being clean or unclean in the sight of God has essentially nothing to do with the food that you're putting in your mouth. Whether it's kosher or not kosher, whether you've washed your hands properly or not washed your hands, whether the blood has been thoroughly drained or not, it's not what goes into your mouth that commends you or that condemns you to God. It's what comes out of your mouth. Now, it was not obvious to the disciples that when Jesus said what comes out of your mouth, he was talking about words, but he explained that to them and said, you know, when they took him aside afterward, when the Pharisees were no longer there, and they said, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, in verse 17 of Matthew 15, he says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. He says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not. Now, he's saying that things that come out of the mouth will, if they are evil things, blasphemies, lies, you know, cursings and so forth, they are coming out of the heart. And it is the heart, not the skin, being clean that God is concerned about. God doesn't care whether your skin is clean when you're eating food or whether the food itself is clean. I mean, he might. It might be foolish to eat some foods because you'll get sick, but that's not a moral issue. But it is a moral issue what's going on in your heart. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says what comes out of your mouth. Because it, in another place, in Matthew 12, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he's saying that the thing that comes out of the heart is the thing that comes out of your mouth. And that's why what comes out of your mouth says a lot more about whether you're clean or unclean in God's sight than what you eat or how you eat.
Yes, sir. Okay, so now how does that apply to, let's say, marijuana?
Well, he's not talking about food there. I mean, he's talking about food in the passage, but marijuana is not a food item. And actually, I would say that when we talk about something that alters the consciousness or that might affect the heart, in the spiritual heart, as it were, then that becomes a concern of the second category. You know, what is the state of my heart? Am I clean in my heart or not? Now, the Bible doesn't talk about marijuana directly. It does talk about alcohol because, you know, people, I don't know if people had marijuana in Palestine in those days, but they had alcohol, and so that was more relevant to talk about. But the Bible says that if you drink too much alcohol, it actually says in Hosea 4 that it takes away your heart or it enslaves the heart. And so it can't, you know, some things you put in your mouth could possibly have an effect on your heart, not foods. And, of course, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in the context of kosher foods, kosher diet. He wasn't talking about whether you could drop, a PCP pill and whether that'd be okay. You know, he's talking about food, not drugs. So, marijuana, of course, is a drug. And so the question of whether one should use a drug or not is a different issue of what food does to your heart. Some drugs, some medicinal drugs, do no harm to your mind or your heart, I'm sure, and they simply kill pain or do something like that. Other drugs actually do have an effect on your thought processes and your moods and your consciousness and so forth. And so I myself would be very cautious about taking any drug, even if it was a prescribed drug, if I felt it was going to alter my consciousness anyway. Just because I think that then the matters of the heart are somewhat dictated by a substance more than by just an unencumbered will. I really think I want to be responsible for my thoughts. It says in Proverbs chapter 4, keep your heart, or in the Hebrew, it could be translated, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And to guard my heart means to guard my thoughts and my inner life.
Yes, sir.
I think that if I take a consciousness-altering substance, I'm not really guarding my heart from certain controls of something else. So I would think that using marijuana would, it certainly falls in a different category than clean or unclean foods, and therefore I don't think it comes under the categories that Jesus was talking about there. But as a secondary issue, marijuana can be used medicinally, and I've never smoked marijuana myself, believe it or not. Hardly anyone believes that because I was in the hip culture, but I just didn't want to. I valued my brain cells too much, and I didn't want to do things that would, deplete any of them.
Great, sir. Well, I really appreciate your time.
All right. I know you got some things to distract you there. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Sir, thank you very much.
All right. Bye now. I do want to complete that thought just by saying that I realize that there are some people who use marijuana medicinally. In the state where I live, California, it's legal to do so. And since it is legal, I don't see it as necessarily sinful if it is in fact being used, for relief for, people suffering from cancer or something like that. any more than if they were taking morphine or some other prescribed drug. As far as I'm concerned, there are lots of drugs that I don't think people should take unless they absolutely have to, but which might be a boon to them in, you know, very extreme medical crises. And in a sense, I'd probably rather smoke marijuana to manage chronic pain than take something that came out of a pharmaceutical lab. But that's just an abstraction I'm making. Of course, the real down-to-earth logistics of it would be is at least the stuff coming out of the lab has been standardized. Hopefully it's been tested. That's not always a given. But whereas, you know, if you buy marijuana, I don't know if you're always going to get some standardized product. But anyway, I don't recommend using marijuana, as I said, any more than I'd use morphine, except perhaps in some very strange, extreme circumstances. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I heard some fascinating questions by the gentleman prior talking about the geographical, historical, biblical connection to the modern land of Israel. And just like to make a couple of points about that. There's no question that historians all agree. Every encyclopedia agrees. Even Arab historians agree that in the year 638 A.D., the Arab hordes violently took over what is now the land of Israel, Judea, Palestine, whatever you want to call it, the land between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, and especially the holy city of Jerusalem, was violently, viciously taken over in 638 A.D., by Arab hordes coming out of Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, well, it even happened a lot earlier than that in 70 A.D. by the Romans.
Yes, yes. But
and especially 135 A.D., yeah.
Yeah, looking at it in the context of the modern Arab-Israeli so-called dispute. And to add insult to injury, the violent attack on Jerusalem, which had a small Jewish majority, albeit it was a wayward, backwater town, Jerusalem had a Jewish majority of about 12,000 people, well up till the 1900s, because the Ottoman Empire took good demographic records and showed that Jews consistently over centuries had a majority in at the then tiny town of Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
But to add insult to injury, the invading hordes in 638 A.D. began going right to the Temple Mount, the holiest place on the planet or in the Jewish Christian world. And they established this abomination that we now see still stands there as the Dome of the Rock. Now, had somebody gone down to Mecca or Medina and to the Holy Kaaba, Mecca and the holiest site in Islam, and put up a church steeple, I mean, you know what would happen to them.
Yeah. Hey, the whistling has begun. I have to cut you off, but I'd like to make a response, too. No, you can't talk any longer because I can't talk any longer. I only have seconds, okay? I appreciate your call. I would say it's true. If Christians had invaded Medina, I could see there being war going on, unless it had happened hundreds of years ago, in which case I think we'd say Medina is now a Christian city. You know, the Europeans did a similar thing to the American Indians, the Native Americans, and most of us are willing to say this is now American territory, not Indian territory, but people don't do the same thing with the Palestinian rights to the land. Sure, it was taken violently, but it was held for hundreds of years, just like most countries now were taken violently by their present possessors. I'm out of time. We can talk again tomorrow if we get the computers working right. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.